Doesn't that just charge you up? That's great stuff. Rocky 2. Good morning. Good to see you and good to be back here with you today. And I think we've got a young lady with a birthday down here, huh? Amy Mann, happy birthday to you. 15 years old, yes. Yeah, that's right. Well, we can't just leave those balloons up there without an explanation. Well, it's Super Bowl Sunday, is it not? All right, well, who's going to win today? There's one in every crowd, huh? All right, there's more than that? Okay, we'll see, all right? The annual poll here at Stony Creek Church. Who's going for the Colts, huh? How about the Saints? All right, well, we've got a lot of people who are not football fans. How many say you don't care? Oh, man. This is a, jeez. There's no use to, I'm going to have to do a sermon on that one of these days. Huh? There you go. Well, there's an old saying, and I think it fits in really well with the clip that we just saw. I'm going to give you the first part of it and see if you can finish it. Behind every great man is... A great woman is the correct answer. You know, at least that's the saying, all right? On the Yahoo Answers website, they asked the question, is this just a feminist slogan or what? What is it? And the answers that people emailed in were fascinating. One of the most interesting was this one. It said, it's not a feminist slogan and might even be perceived by some to be a patronizing male slogan. Note the positioning of the woman behind the man. Huh? Well, you got a point there. Whatever you may think of this slogan, however, I want to show you how spot on it is in the life of one of the greatest leaders of all time, a man whose influence on the world, I mean, we're talking billions of people, literally, that have been influenced by this man. Great nations today still feel his impact. He lived 3,500 years ago. His name was Charlton Heston. Come on. What's the matter with you guys? Oh, of course, it is Moses. And today we're starting a new series called Learning from a Great Leader. And the title of today's message is Behind Every Great Man Is. A long time ago, in a country far, far away, there lived a family who began to starve because of a devastating famine. When the family found out that there was food for all, plenty of food in the land of Egypt, they ended up moving there. The head of that family was a fellow by the name of Jacob, better known as Israel. Israel moved his family to the best land in Egypt, an area in the Delta Nile region called Goshen. This is Egypt over here, and you see the Nile River. This is the Delta Nile area, and you can see all these little tributaries, all these little streams and rivers coming off of the main river. And this is the area of Goshen, where it's very, very fertile land. Well, how did Israel, if they were just strangers, they're just visitors, how'd they end up in that place? Well, it's all because one of Jacob, or Israel's sons, by the name of Joseph, ended up being prime minister of Egypt, second most powerful man in the world, second only to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And he's the one who ended up moving his family down there to Egypt, and he made sure that they got the best digs, right? And so in Egypt, the family of Israel, in those kinds of conditions, they began to prosper and they grew huge. The population grew exponentially. No longer just a family, pretty soon a nation. And they were, of course, very happy about this, but after Joseph died, this population explosion became a major concern to the Egyptians. They started getting afraid that, hey, this people could be threatening to us. And that's where we pick up in the book of Exodus, second book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. And let's read here together. You can help me out when we come to the yellow print. It says, eventually, a new king came to power in Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph or what he had done. He said to his people, look, the people of Israel now outnumber us and are stronger than we are. We must make a plan to keep them from growing even more. If we don't, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us, so they will escape from the country. So the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. Well, this is the background for the life of Moses, the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. One day, if you know the story, Moses would bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And right there on the cusp of the promised land. But we never would have heard of this great man, Moses, if it weren't for just a small handful of very heroic women. Women that sometimes get neglected in the whole discussion here. But today, we're going to learn from them. They have a great life principle to teach us. It just happens to be our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. It's never too dangerous to do the right thing. Never too dangerous to do the right thing. We're going to learn that lesson today from some heroic women. We're going to see how it all comes down together. We have 4 points on your outline today, and you want to fill in the blanks as we go along. The first lesson comes from 2 heroic women, and it's in point 1 there in your outline. It's the midwives. They're the heroic women here, 2 of them in particular, and the lesson that they have for us is be courageous. Be courageous. Ever been in a situation in which it seemed that you just had to compromise your values? Have you ever been in a situation like that? If you didn't compromise your values, it might mean losing your job, or losing some friends, or maybe it would mean something very embarrassing that would happen to you. How many of you have ever faced a situation where it seemed like you had to compromise your values in order to survive? A lot of us have been there. Well, the Israelite midwives, who of course helped birth the Israelite babies, faced a situation like that. But in this case, It wasn't just their friends or their job. It was their lives that were at stake. We pick it up in Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah." There they are, Shiphrah and Puah. Maybe those were real popular names back in those days. This is what he said: "When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. If the baby is a boy, kill him. If it is a girl, let her live." But because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders. They allowed the boys to live too. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives. "Why have you done this?" he demanded. "Why have you allowed the boys to live? The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women," the midwives replied. "They are more vigorous and have their babies so quickly that we can't even get there on time." So God was good to the midwives, and the Israelites continued to multiply, growing more and more powerful. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Shiphrah and Puah. These probably weren't the only midwives there in Israel with such a large population. They were perhaps the head of the team or something like that. But it's neat that they get their names mentioned in the Bible, even if their names are kind of funny sounding to us. Isn't that great? They get their names mentioned in the Bible. For thousands of years, people have been reading about Shiphrah and Puah. Now think of it. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world at the time, but even he doesn't get his personal name mentioned here. The word Pharaoh is not a personal name. It's more like a title, like king or president or something like that. He doesn't get his name here. But they do. Think of how intimidating it would be for these two women to be called into Pharaoh's office, as it were. You ever get called down to the principal's office when you were a kid? Hate to say it, but I did. And it can be intimidating. But this is the top leader in the world, folks. They're nothing but slaves. He's a man, they're women. And in those days, women were regarded, even in the best of situations, as second-class citizens. He's fabulously wealthy. They're just poor peasants. He's the most powerful man on earth. They have no power at all, except over their own choices, which is true for you too, whatever your circumstances. No matter what your situation, no one can ever force you to do the wrong thing. That's very important. Verse 17 says, "Because the midwives feared God, they refused to obey the king's orders." Shiphrah and Puah sized up the situation. God tells us not to murder. Pharaoh, on the other hand, wants us to murder. He orders us to murder. What do we do? Whom do we obey? We can't obey both. Well, who's more important? Who is a higher authority? Who's right and who's wrong? Well, of course, the answer to all these questions is a no-brainer. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They blew off Pharaoh's orders. They chose life, and God blessed them for this courageous decision, which easily could have cost them their lives. And yet, if they hadn't done so, Moses probably wouldn't have been born, along with many other children. Now, maybe someone will say, well, yeah, but they ended up lying to Pharaoh in order to do this. didn't they? Yes, they did, indeed. In fact, one Bible teacher, very prominent Bible radio teacher, I was reading this week, said that Shiphrah and Puah did the right thing by saving the babies' lives, but they shouldn't have lied. Well, is that right? How can we call these women heroes when they were big fat liars? You know, Christians have debated this point for centuries. And it's a good question, really. If you're hiding Jews, and you're living during World War II time, you're hiding Jews in your home, and the Nazis come to the door asking, are you harboring Jews here? Do you lie? Scripture tells us not to lie. Or do you tell the truth and let them get killed, dragged off to a concentration camp? Well, Christians, like I say, have debated this for centuries. Good people on both sides of the issue. In my view, I think Shiphrah and Puah did the right thing. It's not that the law of lying gets thrown out here, the law against lying. It's when a life is in danger, a human life, an innocent human life, the higher law of saving that life sort of transcends the law of telling the truth to somebody who doesn't deserve to hear it and to know it and to use it in a destructive way. Now, you have to be real careful with this, because this doesn't mean that you can pick and choose when to tell the truth. Well, let's see. Let's weigh the options here. No, you remember that Shiphrah and Puah here are risking their own lives in this situation. And that took tremendous courage to do that. And it's a great lesson to us. Let's look at another one. The next heroic woman with a lesson for us is point number two on your outline. And this is Moses' mother. And the lesson we learn from her is be cunning. That's right. Christians can be cunning. Let's pick it up in verse 22 of chapter 1 in Exodus. It says, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. Now, at least you couldn't say that this guy wasn't a feminist, right? All right, about this time, a man and a woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance watching to see what would happen to him. Now, again, in this story, it's a woman, not a man, who turns out to be the hero. The baby boy here, obviously, will later be named Moses. But notice that the text specifically says that it was his mom who saw how precious the baby was. It was his mom who kept him 3 months. It was his mom who arranged and carried out the plan to rescue the baby's life. Where was dad? You see him mentioned here, but then it's all of a sudden the mom that just kind of seems to take over things. Where was dad? We're not told. We don't know what happened. Maybe he thought, hey, well, you know, you can't fight City Hall. And who are we to defy the most powerful man on earth and, you know, his soldiers? This could get very dangerous. How could we get away with trying to save this baby's life? Could endanger our lives. Could endanger the rest of the family. Is it worth trying to save this child when we could just have another one later after this whole thing blows over? You know, it's so easy to rationalize when everyone else is giving in, isn't it? And when the pressure is on, there is a real threat to you. It's easy to give in. But this mom, she refused. She said, I don't care if it's dangerous. I'm saving him. Instead of caving or panicking, which would be the natural reaction, she used her head and she devised a cunning plan to save her child. She used her head along with her heart. You know, sometimes we Christians, we do not use our heads. We too often instead just give in to the drift of the worldly society around us, thinking that we have no option. Oh well, everyone else is doing it. I mean, come on. Who today waits till the wedding night to have sex anymore? It's unheard of. Everybody does it. Or if you want people to really understand you these days, you have to throw a little profanity in there every once in a while, right? Come on. Or, hey, I know these TV programs might not be all that wholesome by Christian standards, but all my friends are watching it, and I don't want to be left out when they're talking about this kind of stuff. On and on and on and on. And so we cave into the world, and we end up acting like them. We end up talking like them, all in the effort to fit in so we don't get embarrassed because it's too dangerous to stand out. Beginning in the 1980s, at least I think that's when it was, some parents saw the drift in the public schools, in the curriculum, moral standards going down, educational standards dropping, test scores dropping, everything heading south. They objected, but they weren't listened to. They said, we're not going to stand for this. If the public schools won't teach our kids to read and write properly, if our kids are going to continue to fall behind the other industrialized nations because our schools are so worried about their self-esteem that they won't teach them how to add, if they won't teach them what really happened in American history but cram their heads full of politically correct nonsense, if they continue to teach only one theory of origins and insist that it's fact, if they refuse to teach the difference between moral and immoral, if they want to hand out condoms but they can't even mention God, then we're not going to send our kids to those schools anymore. They want to hand out condoms? Come on. We're not going to send them. We're going to keep them home. We're going to school them ourselves. That took a lot of courage. That took a lot of hard work. I remember back, we didn't have any kids at that time, but when I first heard about this homeschooling movement, I thought it was absolutely ridiculous. And now I disagree. I say, God bless that effort. Some of these parents were threatened even with prison. It was a tough battle. Now it's much more accepted. But I'll tell you, folks, it's never too dangerous to do the right thing. Amen? Let's look at another heroic woman with a lesson for us. Point number three on your outline, and that is be compassionate. Exodus chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, says, soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She asked. Yes, do, the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. take this baby and nurse him for me, the princess told the baby's mother. I will pay you for your help. So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, I lifted him out of the water. The daughter of Pharaoh. She was not a believer in the one true God, as you might guess. She was a pagan who believed in and worshiped many gods. And her little stroll here along the Nile River this one particular day was not just to take a bath. I mean, she could take a bath in her palace. No. As an Egyptian, she believed that the Nile River was a goddess that possessed life-giving, healing powers. And so by bathing in the Nile, you might say she was kind of communing with the goddess, doing her devotions, you might say. And finding a baby floating in the Nile River would not be the same then as finding a baby on her doorstep, let's say, or an abandoned baby in the dumpster. This was different. This was the Nile River. Now, of course, she would have figured that it was, you know, Hebrew parents that put the child on the Nile River to save its life, all of that. Yes, but the fact that she just coincidentally happened to be there to hear the baby crying and so forth and go down and discover it and everything, she would have taken this, interpreted this as the Nile giving her this baby, the goddess giving it to her. And so the name that she gives the baby kind of reflects this, Moses. Moses actually means, or is drawn from the word that means to give birth. Drawing the baby from the water was like birthing the child from the goddess. The Nile was the mother, and the princess was like the midwife. I've got a baby from the Nile. But it wasn't just her pagan beliefs. We're told that the princess felt sorry for the baby. And so she showed compassion. Compassion is not found only among God's people, folks. We look at the great outpouring of compassion for the people in Haiti. It's not just Christians that are helping those people down there. And that's great. That's wonderful. I applaud those efforts, all of them. Compassion is not only found among God's people. And you know something, folks? We need to appeal to compassion in our efforts to save the endangered children among us today, because there are endangered children among us. For 2 years, this woman, Abby Johnson, served as a director of a Planned Parenthood clinic in Texas where abortions were performed like crazy. Until last October, when she resigned her position as director, left the place. Why did she resign? Because she was called in that day to help assist a doctor in performing an abortion. And her job was to hold the ultrasound probe. And as she did that, she saw the baby moving. And the baby trying to get away and moving back. And she says, I saw it and I thought, these are her words, it's fighting for its life. It's alive. And then when she saw that implement actually make contact with the baby unsuccessful trying to get away, she said, it literally, she watched this child literally crumble before her very eyes. And she dropped the ultrasound piece of equipment. It was like her jaw hit the floor. She was devastated. She knew that she had to quit. And today, Abby is an outspoken pro-life activist. You see, it's one thing to say an unborn baby is just a non-person, it's just a blob of tissue, it's just a part of the woman's body, blah, blah, blah. But when you actually see an ultrasound and it's so obvious that it's a life, that it's a human life, you'd have to have a heart of stone to kill it. Well, the same thing happened to this princess. She knew all about her father's policy with the Hebrew children. She even refers to it here. And she probably didn't care. She thought, oh, well, you know, that's up to them. That's politics and so forth. I don't get involved in all of that. But then, when she actually held one in her arms and she saw this child, she said, this is a baby. And she had compassion. You know, in the pro-life cause, we need to appeal to human compassion. I was talking with a young woman in a store a year and a half ago or so, and she was pro-choice, very strongly so. And we got to talking about these things, and she told me, you know, I think that everybody needs to make up his or her own mind on this subject. It's a personal thing. And we continued to talk, and right at the end of the conversation, I walked right up to her, and my nose was about this far away from hers. And it wasn't a confrontational kind of thing, but I wanted to look her right in the eyes, and I put my finger in her face. And it wasn't a confrontational kind of a thing. I know it sounds like it. I know you don't believe me, but it wasn't. It was a human moment. And I said to her, I said, it's a baby. It's a baby. She had a daughter of her own. And I could see, right as I said that, I could just see in her eyes this little shift. Like it hit her. It was human. It was, something touched her there. I don't know whatever happened to her or her views or anything like that, but it came home to her. I had appealed to that compassion that every human being should have, and that's what we need to do. The next heroic woman with a lesson for us, and the last one, point number 4 on the outline, Moses' sister. And her lesson for us is be clever. Again, it's a female. Moses' big sister, crucial part of the plan to save his life. Now, it's possible that, Moses' mother and sister didn't know anything about the princess coming down or anything like that. And that's possible. If so, the sister really, she's very quick on her feet here. But I kind of tend to think that they had sort of planned things out. Maybe knew that the princess, maybe she took a walk down that area often and bathed down there, and they knew that, hey, what better place to get our kid? What safer place on earth could there be than for him to live in the palace, to have the favor of the Pharaoh himself? And wow, what a great plan. And later we learn that her name was Miriam. And she's so brave. She's so brave. She just steps right up, fast-talking little lady here. And by offering to find a wet nurse among the Hebrews, she arranges for Moses' mother, to take care of her own son. What a coup. What a hoot. And all of this wasn't just a coincidence, folks. I mean, God is orchestrating the whole thing, making this all happen, but there's a human part here too, isn't there? We see 5 women who did the right thing, even though there was danger involved. Often the right thing is dangerous. It's never too dangerous, though, to do the right thing. You know, following Jesus is dangerous. In case you didn't know that. It means that you surrender your life to Him. It means that you turn your back on the world and on its values. And you embrace Jesus as your Lord. And you follow Him. Jesus compared that to carrying a cross. Following Him is carrying a cross. That's death row on steroids, folks. Carrying a cross. That's not a walk in the park. But Jesus did that for you. He knew you needed to be saved. Because, like everyone else, you're a sinner, and unsaved sinners go to hell when they die. But God loved you and decided to pave the way for you to be saved. That's why Jesus died on the cross and arose from the dead, to provide a sacrifice for your sins, so that by receiving Him as your Lord and Savior, you could be born again, you could be saved, and have eternal life. Have you come to that point in your life in which you've realized that you need to be saved? You need a Savior. Well, if you have come to that point and admit you're a sinner and want to be saved, I invite you to do so today. You can come on down here after the service, and we can talk with you more about that and pray with you and help you along in that very, very important life-changing decision to follow Christ. Even though it's dangerous, it's worth it. It's never too dangerous to do the right thing. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes and have the musicians come up and lead us in a song, and we're going to have our offering. But don't let that offering distract you from doing what you need to do. Maybe there's some decisions that you need to make in your life about doing the right thing. Maybe you've been avoiding that. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, but you would like to. Or maybe make sure that you know Him. Come on down here and talk with somebody. We've got Ron and Mary and Dave down here in the front. They're our pastoral prayer team. They can assist you, answer your questions, and provide spiritual counsel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the life of Moses. We see, Lord, that it was your hand involved, but also people that took some initiative, people who had some guts, people that risked doing the right thing even though it put them in danger. We pray, Father, that we would learn from that and that we would do the right thing even when it can cost us. Might cost us our job, might cost us friends, might cost us some embarrassment. We might need to tell the truth when it would be a lot easier to just lie. Lord, I pray for that person who doesn't know Christ, who's not saved yet. I pray that that person today would say, I know I'm a sinner, and Jesus, I want you to save me. I trust in you as my Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for these gifts that you've given to us. As we give back to you, I pray that it would be an act of worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.